scripture reading before Jonathan's lesson is Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Luke 2, 9 through 15. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight into Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
The idea of peace on earth, we hear that brought up very frequently around the religious circles that we see in the world around about us. They say that Jesus came, he came to bring peace on earth. When people look at the turmoil in the world around about us, the many conflicts that happen, often people say, well, what happened? Why is there so much turmoil? Why is there so much war, battles, hatred and evil around on the world around about us if Jesus came to bring peace on this earth? And as the angels here pointed out from Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. You see on the screen up there the many different ways that this verse is interpreted by many of the various translations that we have. But there's many who take this and say, well, here's a proclamation that from heaven itself, that when Jesus was born, there was supposed to be an end of all types of conflict here in this world. What happened to that? Was it failed in some way? Perhaps they look at the things that are going on, even in the world around about us today, and say, well, where is this peace that we're all expecting to see? I'd like for us to consider this evening what that peace looks like. And the song that James just led us in makes mention of some of these ideas. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin? How could it be? Is how that first line starts out. And we see all of the darkness in the world around about us. How can we find peace in this world? The second verse says, peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed. Verse 3, peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round. And again, that's the idea, is when people see so many of the sorrows of this life, the duties that constrain our thoughts and our minds, that throng upon our minds, or the darkness that they see around them, they say, where is this peace? What does this peace look like? And at the end of each of those verses, it mentions that it all comes back to Jesus, just as we're mentioning here from Luke chapter 2. At his birth, as the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. What does that peace through Christ look like? And that's what we're going to be considering, what that implies for us today. But as we get started, I'd like to read a few of these just to see how it sounds different from all of the various translations. The English Standard says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The ISV, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people who enjoy his favor. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's one that we're probably the most familiar with hearing. And then the literal translation is an interesting one as well, where it tries to take just the Greek words and give a word-for-word translation for it. But Young's literal translation, glory in the highest to God, and upon earth peace, among men goodwill. What does that look like? As Jesus made various promises to his disciples about the way that their life would turn out, the various difficulties, and yet they had been promised that there would be peace. In Matthew chapter 10, what does that peace look like? In Matthew 10 and verse 17, this is as Jesus is sending his disciples out on the limited commission to the cities of Judea and to those lost of Israel, as he says in verse 6. But he gives warning in verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." It is enough for a disciple, in verse 25, that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As we consider these warnings that Jesus is giving to his disciples, does that sound like a very peace-filled life in the service of Christ? He's telling them that they will be met with great resistance to those who do not want to hear this proclamation that he has brought. The gospel they do not want to hear, that they need to repent, as this message was, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How many resisted the call to repentance? How many thought that they had no need to repent of anything else? And yet they resisted the disciples. And as Jesus puts on here, as he's telling them here, that they will resist you even to the point of death. And we see after Jesus' resurrection how frequent that was, that persecutions continued to increase and go on the rise. How frequent it was that Jesus' disciples, as he put it down in verse 25, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" If they didn't respect Jesus himself, why would they respect his disciples who shared the same message, proclaimed the good news and the gospel in his name? No, it brought much hatred and animosity, jealousy, as we talked about in our classes this morning, and envy at the spread of the gospel. There were many who resisted this message and did not find that peace, but rather were bringing torments upon those who would proclaim the gospel to those in other cities. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Well, that's exact contrary to what the angels proclaimed in Luke chapter 2. When they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." When you read warnings like this, prior to being sent out on the work, really would cause you to consider what kind of peace would come of it. If this life is one that's filled with warnings of terror and danger at the hands of those who would hear the message, from the simple proclamation of the message, they hate the message so much that they'd be willing to turn them over to authorities to be set against each other, as he says, that they might even be able to kill the body in verse 28 because of the message that's being said. And Jesus himself here is saying, "I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword." So what is this peace that we want to consider for ourselves this evening? Picking up this idea in John chapter 14. John 14, Jesus has more to say to his disciples right before his crucifixion. In John 14, in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Again, when we think of this idea of peace by worldly standards, what is it that comes to mind but a lack of conflict, an end of conflict, an end of those who would oppose us? And Jesus here is saying, "Peace I leave with you, But not as the world gives do I give to you. His peace is not the same as what the world considers peace in this life. It's not the same that you will have no conflict, no issues, as we were singing about, that there would be no struggles and dark times in this life. But rather, Jesus is saying there is something different from the peace that the world would expect, that the peace that He brings would deliver. Again, in John chapter 16 and in verse 33, John 16 and verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In me you may have peace. Again, it's different than what they see in the world and what the world would expect. In Matthew chapter 5, we see a similar admonition given as Jesus is preaching, as we refer to this, the Sermon on the Mount. And He's just gone through various attributes and calling these people who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. He calls all of these blessed, those who carry those attributes and seek to build them in their life. And then down in verse 9 He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is intended here by the idea of being a blessed peacemaker, but those who would seek to bring others to God as well? All of these in context here are those who are seeking after the kingdom of heaven, those who are seeking after God's ways, the merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who mourn, those who are meek, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now those who are called peacemakers are also called sons of God. They seek resolution to those who had formerly been at enmity. They bring peace between two parties. And what parties are we talking about here but those who would be called the children of God? We consider in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So where is that peace to be found? But it's in Christ, to be reconciled back to God. It's not a peace among our neighbors necessarily, but its intention here is the peace between God and man that Jesus came to bring, to be reconciled back to God. And those who would bring others to that reconciliation are called peacemakers and sons of God. And again, the context relays itself to peace among our brethren, those who are seeking reconciliation with God, those who have found it, and the way that we ought to live with each other as well. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 suggest that there were a couple of people here in the city of Philippi and among the brethren who were at conflict with each other. Verse 2, he says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life." If they are to be of the same mind in the Lord, that implies that there was conflict between them, and they were not of the same mind when this was being written. They were at odds with each other. They weren't at peace among each other. And that's the very thing that Paul says should exist among these. And in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Again, what type of peace is this? But it's the peace of God. And that's the type of peace that was to be ruling among the brethren here in Philippi. They weren't to be at odds with one another, but rather they were to be at peace with one another. And as he says here, peace with God as well, which surpasses all understanding. Again, from a human concept, when we consider what that peace would look like, something for us difficult to suggest and for us to understand, but it's understandable when we put in the context of what God has provided through Christ Jesus, just as the angels proclaimed in Luke chapter 2 at his birth into the world. And again, I think this idea is most clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 2 in the context here. For there is a resolution to some of the conflict that we see existing in the world around about us. But again, it's in the context to be found in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's one of our key ideas there. How does he describe these Gentiles? They weren't the same as the Israelites. They were separated from them. They were separated from the hope and the promises that they had been taught. And he says, according to describing the Gentiles, they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When we stop and consider what that life would be like, to be without God, and we recognize that that's precisely what sin does. It separates us from God. It separates us from that presence and the hope that we have in Him. And it's a very bleak and dark existence and future that we have. And that's what he's pointing out, that the Gentiles before Christ, they were without hope and without God in the world. And then here's that peace being presented to us in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Again, what's being considered here? But the peace that Jesus brought between man and God, between those who are outside of God, as he's referring to those in Gentiles here who had no knowledge, they were without God and without hope in this life, says they now have hope through the peace that was preached through Christ Jesus. And beyond all of that, he continues to say it wasn't just that peace, but through the reconciliation of these two groups, both the Jewish people and the Gentiles, meaning everybody, they are all being reconciled together to God through Christ. Where once there was separation and enmity between these groups, there is now peace to be found among these groups. And it's not just simply an end of conflict between them, but where is that peace? But in their mutual reconciliation to God through Christ. And that's the type of peace on this earth that Christ brought for us. Wasn't an end of all conflicts between those who would reject Christ, but to those who would accept Jesus, the things, the gospel that proclaimed to us who he is and what his life was like and what he did for us, those who would accept Christ, they would have peace no matter what nationality they came from, no matter where they had started before. The end of enmity between these two groups was possible only through Christ, and that possible through the reconciliation of both of them to God. In Isaiah chapter 9, these prophecies that speak about what Jesus would accomplish speak about that peace that he would bring. Isaiah 9 verse 6 talks about one of the titles that he would wear. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. Again, consider how this peace would be coming about through Christ, even in this old prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Is there anything in this earth that can restrict the peace that Jesus came to bring unto all people? No, but it surpasses even national borders, it surpasses continents, it surpasses nationalities and everywhere else. Of the end of his government, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. His kingdom is world-spanning, and there is nothing that would restrict it. Again, in Isaiah 49 and in verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, what's the restriction that's placed on the salvation that came through Christ, the Prince of Peace? Is there any national border that could keep the gospel from being effective to anyone who hears it? No. There's nothing that would restrict the progress of the gospel and the peace. And as Isaiah 49 puts it, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. God is saying his intention was not only to restore those of Israel, to bring peace only to the Israelites' reconciliation. It is too small a thing to be contained only to those of Jewish background. But he says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Then again in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2 it says, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And again, many will look at that passage and say, well, see, that implies that when Christ is reigning, there should be a complete end of all conflict in the world, right? There's no need for any swords or nothing to be found of conflict in the world if Christ is reigning. And thus they would say that he was failed in his first attempt. But that's perfect peace that would be coming is something that we would see later on when finally a literal translation of this would come about, a literal interpretation saying there is no more need for any conflict left in the world. While there's still conflict, then Christ has not accomplished what he came to do, bringing peace unto all the world. But when we read Isaiah chapter 2, we recognize that this is referring to what was accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel. We see in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, referring to the proclamation in verse at the end of that, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the gospel was proclaimed first to Jerusalem and then into the uttermost parts of the world, what was it that was accomplished? But what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that reconciliation, that peace that was brought to man of all nations back to God, and of those who had once been at enmity with each other, to being at peace with each other through their fellowship with God. Then the last thing for us to consider, with whom is God well pleased? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased. Again, we look back in Ephesians chapter 2 one more time. Let's reread verse 16 beginning. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. If once there was enmity, that means that he was not well pleased with those. But now that enmity has been put to death. there is peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Those who have been able to come before the Father are those with whom he is well pleased. He allows access to come before him, those whom he is well pleased. And there are those to whom have accepted that gospel message of peace that was presented to them, those who were once afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Those who have accepted the gospel message that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone, with those God is well pleased. Again from Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26, as he was talking about the children of God, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Those who have put on Christ, who have restored, have been restored to a relationship of reconciliation with him, are those whom God is at peace with and whom he is well pleased. Those who have sought that reconciliation and have taken advantage of the reconciliation that is available through Christ. So the question is for us tonight as well, have you been reconciled to God? Are you at peace with God? You have the opportunity tonight to make peace with God. And it's not something that you are capable of doing yourself, but what Christ has done for you. As we pointed out time and again here in Ephesians chapter 2, that it was through Christ that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The great sacrifice that he gave of his life so that we might be reconciled to God and have peace between man and God. He's offered that for all of us tonight. You have that opportunity. If there's any need that you have to be reconciled to God, whether it be through putting on Christ through the waters of baptism, if you're willing to confess your faith in him, to repent of your sinful life and start a new life following in his ways, if you're willing to make that confession of your faith, then you can be baptized tonight to put on Christ and to enter into this state of reconciliation with him, this state of peace between God and yourself. Perhaps you have entered into that relationship with him and you've wandered away. Well, you have the opportunity tonight. We can pray with you and pray for you. If there's some sin in your life that you'd like for us to pray for, then we can assist you in that means by praying to God on your behalf and encouraging you to help overcome those things as well. If we can be of any assistance to you tonight, we ask that you let that be known while we now stand and sing.